Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Listen now to God's word. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will get some." So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because it was had so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to the shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the bread you've just caught, or some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Open our hearts and minds to the truth of the Scriptures. Thank you for this encounter, this resurrection, post-resurrection encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. And may we also have an encounter with the risen Lord here today in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, Diane Filanga published a book of true but funny letters that were written by children from camp back home to their parents. And the title of the book is P.S. I Hate It Here. Now, I don't know about you, I had some really miserable camping experiences when I was a kid. The first couple of days, two separate years, were just pure misery. And here's a sample of these letters. Serena writes, "Dear Mom and Dad, I love everything about this camp except the campers." Someone else wrote, "They made me clean the table. Please, I want to go home. I stopped crying, but we have chores today. I am the scraper, sweeper, and maid. P.S. I hate it here," in all capital letters. Another child wrote, "A ginormous tree hit our cabin and knocked it down when I was in it. No one got hurt, though. It was so scary. When the roof fell off our cabin, everyone got soaked. Love, Juliet. P.S. Please do not be alarmed." And then this boy wrote, "Dear Mom and Dad, this is not a camp from my dreams. It is 100th level of hell. I hate this stupid camp. I'm getting out of here. Save me. Signed, your son." And then he put, "P.S. I need money and more stamps. I am out of stamps. Write me." Now, a trait that was common to all of those letters and many that are in the book is a P.S. or postscript. Long before the days of typewriters and computers and email, people used to write letters in longhand. Now kids aren't even taught how to write longhand, right? But we had personal notes, and as we got down to the end of it and we signed our name, sometimes we'd think of, oh, I meant to tell them that. And so we would have a P.S. that we would add to that letter or card. The practice is an ancient one. It comes from the Latin word postscriptum, which means written after. So for a very long time, as long as people have been writing letters, they've been adding some final thoughts, a postscript to the end of their correspondence. And John chapter 21 is most certainly a postscript. In fact, chapter 20 ends with words that seem to be the end of the story. We read them last week, and you expect John to be done at the end of chapter 20. It sounds like an ending, but almost as an afterthought, he decides to tell the disciples an additional piece of information. A couple of stories, encounters that happened after the resurrection that taught some very significant things about the nature of Jesus' grace in their lives and in their mission that was to come, their earthly ministry. Now, this encounter out of John chapter 21, we'll read kind of part A of that this Sunday, next Sunday part B. But this encounter took place in the Galilee, which was the home base for Jesus during his earthly ministry. You know, for a long time, I really wasn't aware of the fact that most of his miracles and his teaching didn't happen in the Jerusalem area, in Judea. They were north of there, about 70 miles north of there, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus called his disciples, and that is where he did most of his miracles. And Capernaum, one of the places that we visit when we go to the Holy Land, was actually his home base, where Jesus seemed to live and did a lot of his itinerant preaching and his healings throughout the Galilee region. So it's not surprising that the disciples left the locked doors of Jerusalem and headed north to the Galilee as Jesus had instructed through the angels at the tomb. And when they got there, they seemed to be unsure what we're supposed to do next. Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. Now, this was not that day off vacation kind of fishing that some of us enjoy. This was Peter's vocation. It was his job. Before he met Jesus, along with six other disciples, seven in all, were fishermen. Now, that is very significant that seven of the 12 were fishermen. And here at the end of the gospel, Jesus takes them right back to the beginning. When he met them there at this very same body of water, the Sea of Galilee, this large freshwater lake in northern Israel today, took them back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee where they first met him and were called by him to be fishers of men. The gospel says they were so shaken by that encounter with him that they left their nets. But now they have returned. Has Jesus ever asked you to leave something behind? The life of discipleship is intended to be one of sacrifice. You know, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I reflect on the things that God has asked Connie and me to give up as an itinerant Methodist preacher. And it's not always been easy to live in someone else's house, to not have some of the perks of living in the same town, in the same place, not being near family. You know, I was thinking recently, I think virtually every Christmas Eve for the past 35 years, I've been in church here or wherever I was appointed. I've not been with family for the holidays, as most people are. And that's just one of the many sacrifices that God has called us to make when I said yes to the invitation to Jesus to follow him. So what kind of sacrifices have you made? Are you making in your own discipleship? What nets have you left behind? How are you living your life differently because you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus? Not just a spectator, not just someone that has some interest in Him, but someone who is sold out to Him, as these men were. So these seven disciples are faced with a dilemma. Jesus is risen. Now what? Their calling, our calling for that matter, has not changed. I mean, Jesus spent 3 years training them to be fishermen, but a different kind. He said, you will be fishers of men. You will fish for people. You will gather people into my kingdom. You will share the good news of the gospel that I bring. You will declare this good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the downtrodden. You will declare that the kingdom of God has finally come, and you will proclaim Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Today we talk about the mission of the church as United Methodist is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And that starts here in this world, this context, Georgetown, Kentucky, Scott County, to the uttermost parts of the earth. When I was 12 or 13, I had an aquarium. How many of y'all had an aquarium of tropical fish when you were kids, when you were younger? Yeah, it was kind of the thing to do, especially in the 1970s when I was growing up. And as soon as I saved up enough money mowing lawns, I would have my mother take me to a neighboring town where they had this amazing fish store, tropical fish store. And I would invariably come home with a plastic bag full of fish to add to my aquarium. Now, anybody that's owned an aquarium knows that about once a week or once every 2 weeks, somebody passes on and goes to fish heaven. And so you never could get enough. I mean, you just kept buying more and more to replenish the dying population of fish in the aquarium. But my best friend, Mickey, lived across the street from us for several years, and her dad was a semi-professional fisherman. During the week, Tommy was a supervisor at the shirt factory. But every weekend, it seemed, he was on the lake, and sometimes he had paid clients who would give him some money to take them to a place where the fish were biting. And if he wasn't guiding someone for the weekend, he was out fishing himself. And he was quite the colorful character. His language was a little salty, as fishermen seem often to be, a little salty. And he was a big man. It always amazed me that he didn't sink his boat. And he was missing a couple of teeth, and he kept the stub of a cigar in the corner of his mouth all the time. I don't ever remember seeing him smoke a cigar, but he knew how to chew on one. And I was in his house quite a bit because Mickey and I, we played together a lot. I think he liked me, but I'm not 100% sure. Most of the time, though, he would bark at me like a stray dog. And it was just like, hello, Greg. I'd just say, hi, Tommy. Well, I remember telling him about the aquarium that I had in my bedroom. And since he was a fisherman, I thought that might be, a connection point. Because he liked fish and I liked fish. But no, Tommy growled at me and said, Greg, why are you wasting your time spending your money on those fish? Buy a rod and reel and fish for something you can eat. Now that I think about it, he sounded a little like a pirate. Or at least I did just then. But I thought about that encounter with Tommy and many others this past week as I was studying this passage. And I came across this quote. Put this slide up on the screen. It says, we are called to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. Ouch. I mean, churches are really good about dressing up their aquariums, aren't we? Taking good care of our aquariums, caring for the fish that are already in the aquarium. But the mission of Jesus is to go fish for more, to bring them in, right? And to bring, you know, all different kinds of species of fish into the church. People that might not necessarily be attracted to our aquarium, but nevertheless, they need to hear the good news. I think Tommy was not a practicing Christian, to my knowledge. I don't think he ever set foot in a church. But I think he would have made a good disciple of Jesus, because it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus loved fishermen, just as he loved Tommy. And why did he call so many fishermen to follow him? Well, for one thing, fishermen in that day, in the first century, knew how to work together. A lot of fishermen today and fisherwomen are solitary souls. They like the privacy of fishing off a dock or out in a boat all by themselves. But this was professional fishing, and it usually took more than one boat. In fact, in Luke 5, we have a reference to boats. So when Peter, James, and John were fishing in that first encounter with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they had two boats out there, strung a net in between them as they were trying to bring in a haul. But as we learned, they fished all night and didn't have a bit of luck at all until they met Jesus. Fishing boats in the first century were very small. When I first realized this several years ago, I was kind of shocked. Put this slide up there. I mean, there's the size of one compared to a car. Looks like a Prius, doesn't it? And a bus. It's really not all that big. And, you know, I think about the disciples all being a pretty good-sized boat together with Jesus when the storm blew up, but actually not very big at all. In fact, in 1986, when there was a severe drought in the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee got so low that it uncovered the frame of a boat, a first century fishing boat. This has been called the Jesus boat because it has conclusively been dated to the first century through test and through the styling of it, the way that it was made. We know that that was how they did boats in the first century. But anyway, this boat was found embedded in the mud. It was sticking up out of the mud, and it was carefully excavated and then preserved in such a way that it's now in a museum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they call it the Jesus boat, not because they think Jesus necessarily was in this boat. He could have been, perhaps, but this was a typical fishing boat during the time of Jesus. Fishermen were tough and courageous, and Jesus needed brave persons to follow him. The Sea of Galilee could be very stormy. When we were there back in February, I had the Sunday morning devotional, a little mini sermon, and I prayed that morning that we'd have a little bit of a stormy day because I wanted a good object lesson while we were out on the sea. You better be careful what you pray for, right, Melinda? Because it did get kind of stormy while we were at sea. I mean, the boat was rocking and the wind was blowing, the rain, crossways, and I began to pray then for things to calm down in the midst of my sermon. But the winds coming off the Golan Heights, a plateau that takes you all the way into Syria and to Damascus, the winds coming off the Golan Heights would plunge off the cliffs down over the waters of the Sea of Galilee and would stir up violent storms in a matter of minutes. And that explains those stormy encounters that Jesus had with his disciples that are in the Gospels. But fishing was not for the faint of heart. It was not a recreational pursuit. And it was a dangerous pursuit. And here fishermen, in this account, and also elsewhere in the Gospel, were fishing at night, and usually by torchlight. So there was another aspect of fishing that was a bit dark and foreboding, because the fish did their best biting when the sun went down. In Luke 5, Peter complains to Jesus after fishing all night that they caught nothing. And after teaching from his boat, Peter is told by Jesus, "You want to find fish, you go out into the deeper waters and throw out your nets." And sure enough, there were so many fish in the nets that they began to tear. And it was in that moment that Peter knew, in this miracle moment, that he was in the presence of the Holy One. There was something about this man that was different. And he just basically said, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man." And that's when Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to fish for people, Peter. You're going to be one of my followers." And that's exactly what Simon Peter did. Here in John 21, they are fishing all night, didn't catch a fish. Jesus takes them back to that first calling, renews their sense of calling, and reminds them that there can be supernatural results. And that's the first of two things I wanted to share with you this morning as we bring this to a close. There are two things to learn from this post-resurrection encounter with Jesus about the nature of grace, about getting what we deserve. And the first one is, Jesus wants a supernatural result in the lives of His disciples and in His church. Whether it's a personal issue of your life, your personal day-by-day journey with Jesus, or some ministry that you're involved in this congregation, we need to remember that Jesus wants our ministry to be supernatural. One of the commentators I read this week said that this was no miracle, this huge catch of fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They said Jesus was standing on the shore and he saw a school of fish out there and he said, "Hey guys, throw your nets over there." And that's how they were able to bring in all those fish. Well, I just think that's a ridiculous notion. I think it underestimates the power of God and the miraculous signs and wonders that were often done to validate the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. I mean, quite frankly, a problem in many churches today is ministry that is done without expecting supernatural results. I mean, we're no different. A lot of churches, at times we can do the same thing. We're no different than a lot of the civic clubs in our community. We can do a lot of good, but we don't expect God to move. We don't invite the Holy Spirit to come and to do signs and wonders in our midst. We're just content with doing God's work without God's power. These fishermen, ordinary fishermen, would soon be preaching and teaching and loving and leading and feeding the poor and healing the sick in miraculous ways. When the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus promised on the day of Pentecost, their lives were transformed. And it was no longer business as usual. Not at all. And that's why we say, as United Methodists, that we believe in an apostolic church. We recite the Apostles' Creed because we believe everything that Jesus did in His ministry and the apostles did after Him in their ministry can be done in our ministry today. Thank you, Andrew. We do. We believe that. I believe that. So in these shallow waters of the Sea of Galilee, the miracle of this catch cannot be mistaken. And as soon as the nets are filled, the disciple who Jesus loved, this is John, remember from last week, John says, "It is the Lord." The sign, the miracle, is what bore witness to the identity of Jesus in that moment. And caught in that net were 153 fish. Now, if you look back at church history, at some of the ancient church fathers, they've got a wide variety of theories about what that 153 means. And some of it is just absurd. It's mathematical hocus pocus. There's no secret symbolism here to unpack or to interpret. This is simply a miracle of abundance. Jesus gave them more fish than they could have possibly needed. He blessed them exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what they could have asked, imagined, or think. That's what is promised by Paul in Ephesians 3:20 and 3:21 for the church today. is God wants to bless us abundantly. That's why several jugs of water were turned to wine at Cana, where Nathanael was from. And when Jesus fed 5,000 men, their wives and their children, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, that was a miracle of abundance. There was food left over when it was done. There was more than enough to feed everybody and then some. Do you get the picture here about God's mindset toward you and toward His church? He wants to do more than we even ask for. But a lot of times we just don't even ask, do we? And so we don't receive because we fail to ask. Where are the miracles today in our church? Do you expect them? Do you seek them in your life personally? Where do you need a miracle in your life? I'm going to ask you today as a response, as an application to this message, to go home and get down on your knees, perhaps with a husband or a wife, with a child, or all by yourself, and pray with faith that God will do something no one else can do in your life but God. Look for a sign and a wonder that will glorify God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is able. Our God is able. Now that's the first one, supernatural results. The second is supernatural restoration. When the disciples got off the boat and joined Jesus on the shore, they immediately would have noticed He was standing by a charcoal fire. Now, this is a very important detail. There are only 2 times in the New Testament that a charcoal fire is mentioned. Only twice. John does it both times. Do you know where the other one is? Do you remember? It was in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, the night that Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Now, do you think that's a coincidence? That Jesus has a charcoal fire burning there on the shoreline as Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore ahead of the other disciples and suddenly is there smelling the charcoal, confronted yet again with the shame and the guilt of his failure. I mean, a charcoal fire could have been a trigger, a shame trigger for Peter the rest of his life. But in this case, Jesus is the one who built the fire, and Jesus is the one who cooked him breakfast. I mean, what kind of Messiah is that who cooks your breakfast? And He feeds him. And guess what's cooking on the grill? Flame-broiled grace. Because this is the moment of Peter's restoration. This is the moment where Peter, the denier, is once again restored and becomes Peter the Apostle, the one who is sent out, the one who gets the honor of preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, if God can forgive someone that denies even knowing His one and only Son, then I'm telling you, there's nothing that you could have ever done that would make God stop loving you, or that would cause God to marginalize you, put you on the shelf to say, I'm done with you, I'm finished with you. You have no purpose left in life. The fact is, this is another sign, a miraculous sign of God's grace. And which of these miracles is greater? I don't know. I think maybe the second one. And the reason I say that is that you can't do anything for Jesus. You can't fulfill His mission. You can't be His servant, His conduit, His vessel in this world if you have a weight of shame and guilt hanging around your neck. So before Peter could return to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and wait with the other disciples and the women for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter had to be restored, miraculously restored. He had to be forgiven of his shameful behavior, his denials of the Master. And that is what freed him then to be open and ready to receive. The P.S. the PS of the resurrection, as we see in John chapter 21, is that God is not through resurrecting lives, raising people from the dead. In fact, He is not finished with you and me. He wants to raise us up to new life, to give us a new beginning, a fresh start. And that is the meaning, that is the wonder of God's grace, friends. It doesn't matter how old you are, how weathered you've been by your sin or your struggles, no matter how inadequate or weak or frail you think you are, His grace is sufficient. And He is wanting you to be used by Him in a miraculous way with supernatural results. Now, as our musicians come, I want to lead you in a prayer. And I've already challenged you as we bow our heads. I've already challenged you this morning to trust God for a miracle. For a miracle result, something supernatural in your life. But I also want you to surrender your life to His purposes. In a church this large, with this many people gathered in the sanctuary, there are folks here that are pretty much spectators. They don't give much. They don't serve much. They don't do God's work. I mean, if we are the body of Christ in this world, then all of us have spiritual gifts, and all of us ought to be working to alleviate suffering and to share the good news, to set the captive free. We could go on and on. All of us have a role to play, to fulfill, a ministry to fulfill. So, Lord, I pray for every person here that they will not be let off the hook today. No pun intended. But they'll be caught by You in such a way that they cannot resist the gift of Your grace and the calling that You have given to all of us to go out and fish for people and to bring them in. And this we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.